Grace and Beast and Opal's Flock family. Well, wonder of wonders, as Brother Terry and I were returning home from our morning errands, we came upon a church sign that was pretty good. Actually, Brother Terry paid us a supreme compliment when he commented, "You know, that sign's not bad." The sign proclaimed, "Someday is not a day of the week." And the more I thought about that message, the better I liked it. Think about the kind of tactics that Satan might employ to keep minds blinded to the gospel of the grace of God. He might convince some that there's no hell, removing the sinner's fear of eternal punishment. Or the god of this world might persuade others that there is no God. Or for those who do believe in God, the devil might sway them with the doctrine of Oprah, who proclaims that my God would not condemn anyone to hell, turning the God of the universe into a cosmic Santa Claus. But there is a much more effective and dangerous tactic that the devil employs. Instead of claiming that there's no hell or no God or no judgment, he just whispers in the ears of the lost that there's no hurry. In Acts 24:25, when Paul reasoned of righteousness and judgment to come to Felix and his Jewish wife Drusilla, Felix trembled. This ruler of men faced his need to trust Christ's payment for his sins and answered not by spitting upon the cross or by executing Paul. Instead, he believed the devil's lie that there's no hurry and responded with words that echo in hell, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." One of the elderly ladies that we witnessed to of her need to trust Christ's payment for her sins every time we visited her nursing home replied to each presentation of the gospel of the grace of God with the remark, "I've got plenty of time yet." And as far as I know, she and Felix, both blinded by the god of this world, now are sharing a burning hell with the multitudes who believe the lie that there's no hurry. We grace believers know that there is a hurry. The time that we have to redeem down here is short. We know that someday is not a day of the week for us, God's ambassadors of reconciliation, to be the unashamed workmen Christ purchased with God's blood. We are God's instrumentality on planet Earth today. Not someday, but right now, today.
Thank you very much, my dear, and thanks to all of you that have joined us for our McMonday Bible study as we continue our verse-by-verse, word-by-word, working our way through 1 Corinthians. We are to chapter 9. We will pick up this evening at verse 21. Now, Paul has already made the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he is engaging people, coming to them where they are. He is not an ecumenical compromiser. He is not selling out the gospel of Christ, the power of God, unto salvation. But when he deals with people that are without the law, and who would that be? That would be the Gentiles. Do we not know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that during the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gentiles, they were not a part. I'm sorry, it's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. I put up the wrong verse. I apologize for that. It's not in the outline, and so I was winging it and hit the wrong verse. That back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Being strangers from the covenants means then that we did not have that relationship, did we, with the law. And so the Gentiles, Paul says, to those that were without the law, he went to them as without the law. He knew what the function of the law was. He knew what the function of grace was. He knew where the cross fit. He knew the revelation of the mystery. He was just deferential. He was just wise. He walked circumspectly in dealing with people. And so, in verse 21, to them that are without the law as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ. Now, under the law to Christ is going to be that law of liberty, is it not? It's going to be that you and I are crucified with Christ. And so, all things are lawful unto us, but not all things are expedient, and we should not be brought under the power of any. So, we note that Paul here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 in verse 21 is not talking about the old covenant law, but rather our law of liberty. And we choose, do we not, to be in bondage to our Lord Jesus Christ. We can be a rebel if we so choose. We can be a lackluster, lazy person if we so choose. Or we can redeem the time because the days are evil. Those are choices. You do remember that there is this conscious decision-making process in which you and I are involved. It is not a Holy Ghost hoodly-doo. It is not a zap. It is that we choose and we proactively engage in putting off concerning the former conversations, the old man. So we choose not to walk as the old man walked. Rather, we put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, some of the greatest missionaries in our history, since Calvary's cross, some of the greatest missionaries that have ever lived, paid attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, and they lived with the people. They did not live as potentates from another country living better than the people. They lived with the people. It's an amazing thing when you talk to missionaries, they say how difficult it is for them and they have to get by on, $20,000 a year. They have to get by on $10,000 a year or some small number such as that. Are you really listening? Are you being discerning? Do you realize that they are going to countries where people don't make $1,000 a year and so they are living 20 times better? They are living 10 times better than the indigenous people, than the natives are. And so the verse 21 talks about having a relationship with the people with which you deal that puts you in the same place, in the same position as are they. One of the bad things that goes on with so-called quote-unquote soul winning is that people have the idea that they memorize this snappy patter and then they lead people and they lead everybody using the same questions and everybody gets the same crunch question. I beg your pardon. How about finding out who the people are and where they are and where they're coming from and then dealing with them accordingly? Look at the Apostle Paul. After he has information from the Lord Jesus Christ about the revelation of the mystery, you look at Acts chapter 21 and verse 26. Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, went into the temple, and to signify the accomplishment. Don't we already know that Paul has already taught us in 1 Corinthians that to them anything is pure, and that Paul would tell us that he is not under the law but under grace, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. And so all he's doing here is identifying with unsaved Israel, which he finds in the temple. Remember now, when you see Israel in the temple, Acts chapter 21, verse 26, they're in the wrong place. Because that means they've missed Peter and the little flock. They've missed the Messiah. They probably were in on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and rejected the Holy Ghost. And we see those sorts of people, they are still in the temple. Paul goes to them, and he doesn't go to them brandishing his liberty. Rather, he goes to them putting himself in a position from which they will listen to him. Look at it again in Acts chapter 13 in verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul had some success with the people that were in the synagogue, did he not? And do we not see that in Acts chapter 13, verses 42 and 43? He did not go in there and put them back under the law. Actually, he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God, and that in verse 43 of Acts chapter 13. Look at another example in Acts chapter 18 in verse 4, when he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. You know why he had to persuade both the Jews and the Greeks? Because they both had it wrong. There is no standing for Israel on planet Earth today. There are only saved people and lost people. There are only members of the first Adam, members of the last Adam. There is no such thing as Israel. And all of the cults and all of the isms and schisms would have you to think that you are Israel, you are replacement Israel, and you are one of the tribes that got lost and confused and didn't have GPS and didn't know where to go. None of that is right. What is right is this: either you're saved or you're lost. Either you're complete in Christ or you are still in the first Adam headed for hell in a handcart. Either you are a new creature or you are condemned, because God put all under that condemnation that he might have mercy upon all in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. I know people started a country in 1948. I know people call themselves Jews, people call themselves Hebrews, people call them Israelites. I know God's not looking at that. God does not see anything other than people who have rejected his Son, have rejected their Messiah, have crucified him, have rejected the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection. They have no more standing than any unsaved person on planet Earth. The Wailing Wall doesn't help them. The dome, the temples that they have don't help them. They can keep the Passover. They can keep Rosh Hashanah. They can do all of that. There's no hope for Israel without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And then it's not Israel. Rather, they become a new creature. They become the church, the body of Christ. There's no plan B in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, Paul, in verse 22, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, says that to the weak became I as weak. In attempting to answer questions from someone who's in our room this evening named Newbie, I tried to do it as plainly and as simply. I had a different response to someone named Newbie than I would if somebody's name was a Bible old-timer, just to make the point that is fresh in our minds and familiar to us all. And so, in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read Paul say that to the weak became I as weak. Be careful. The verse does not say that Paul became weak. He operated using his knowledge, and yet that knowledge was something that he kept in control, whereby then he was not overwhelming his audience. Do you see that? Do you get that? I hope that you do. Now, I'm not seeing verses posted on the screen, so I'm concerned as to whether or not everything is operating properly. And, what? Stephanie is in labor at the hospital. How about that? Well, Shinobia, congratulations. That's good. I'm glad to hear that. And, hey, Shinobia, that's great. I'm glad to hear that. That's good. Congratulations. You're about to be a grandma for the very first time. So you say bye-bye, and you get out of Dodge, and you do that, okay? This Pal Talk lesson will always be remembered as the day when a new little gerbil got borned. And so we're excited about that. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, Paul says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So here's the issue. Here's the key thing. Note now, Paul, when he is dealing with somebody that is weak, is new in the faith, doesn't have a great deal of understanding, he doesn't melt the wax in their ears. He doesn't blow them away. He tones it down. He talks and deals with simple, more plain concepts. You know, when you're dealing with people that are, let's say, victims of the Jehovah Witness cult, when you are dealing with people that are, let's say, victims of Roman Catholicism, you should have a different tone and a different tenor in dealing with them than you would an elder of the Jehovah's Witness cult or that you would a Roman Catholic priest, because one considerably more knowledgeable than the other. One wouldn't be weak. And so it's incumbent upon us to have the discerning ability to discern good and evil, Hebrews chapter 5, the last two verses, whereby then we listen to them enough to be responsive to them where they are. Many times people ask very simple questions and we tell them how to build a watch rather than telling them what time it is. And I'm guilty, you're guilty, we're all guilty. We need to pay attention to that so that we do better at it. Now, verse 22, by the way, is not a good verse for our Calvinistic friends. People that are, according to Calvin's teachings, predestined from the foundation of the world would not need to be won by anybody, would they? They would not need the gospel. Would they? You know, the biggest problem with Calvinism is they don't need the cross. If they are predestined from before the foundation of the world, they couldn't have been lost. And so I'm concerned that they are trusting a system, not a Savior. And I think that's well said. Meanwhile, verse 22 is not a good verse for our Calvinistic friends. He said, neither is it an excuse for bad behavior or worldliness on our part. And so, you see, now Bible newbie thinks that people are predestined to heaven or to hell. Then why did Jesus die on Calvary's cross? If it was all predestined and all settled, he wasted his time. Actually, you can't find where any person is predestined in your Bible. You can find where people, the purpose of God is something that God predestined. I'd be very concerned, Bible newbie, about your sources of information because you are reciting things. Okay, yeah, people think that that business of predestination is so. It's not. Now, notice, neither is verse 22 an excuse for us to exhibit bad behavior, amen, that we might gain the weak. You know, the old joke is that when the preacher's car is parked outside the Dewdrop Inn, he's dropping in there to win souls, not to have a beer. Well, you know, there's a silliness that people accept about Christianity, whereby you can compromise and cheat and cut corners and bait and switch and do things, and somehow if what you're aiming at is seeing a soul saved, then it's all worth it. I couldn't disagree more. The end does not justify the means, and that would be particularly true when it comes to the integrity of the gospel of the grace of God.
Amen.
And so we must of necessity walk circumspectly, and we must of necessity use wisdom. Now, grace believers, thanks to knowing a lot of Bible, thanks to knowing what they have learned, grace believers sometimes can be bullies, and they hurt people sometimes, and if I've been guilty, I probably have. Shame on me, because most folks that don't understand right division are victims of bad teaching, and they just absolutely simply don't know any better. It's not our job to beat them up, it's our job to get them edified. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22. The best commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 22 is Romans chapter 14. So let's look at Romans chapter 14 and let's spend some time looking at these verses in Romans chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So there is an acceptation, but not to silliness, not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, that would be me, another who is weak eateth herbs. Fascinating thing about verse 2 is the vegetarian thinks he's the spiritual giant, but the Bible says the vegetarian is the weak one. Verse 3, let not him that eateth, that's me, despise him that eateth not, that's the vegetarian, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, Well, the vegetarian already thinks he's more spiritual than I am, so maybe he is guilty of judging, and the reason he would is because he's the weaker one. But God has received us both. So, what's going to cure me if I'm wrong? What's going to cure the vegetarian, since he obviously is wrong, is Bible. And so, when you teach the diets in the Bible, you do remember Adam and Eve were said to had to be vegetarians, and that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. You do remember that Noah could eat anything that he could catch, and that in Genesis chapter 9 in verse 3. You do know that the law was added because of the transgressions, and then in Leviticus chapter 17, then there's dirty animals and clean animals. And now, in this the dispensation of the grace of God, we can eat anything, and that we can say grace over and are thankful for, and that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Note now, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were under the law. John the Baptist was eating grasshoppers because that is acceptable in Leviticus chapter 17, long about verses 6 and 7. Jesus Christ, when he operated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was under the law. He was a pork-abstaining, Sabbath-observing, temple-worshipping member of the Hebrew people every day of his earthly ministry. It is not until the revelation of the mystery that these things are now changed, and we can eat anything, and that, 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's an amazing thing, is it not, how practical all of that was. Because in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, where Adam and Eve are instructed to be vegetarians, the animals were their friends. There was no curse on the earth yet. But after the curse was put on the earth and the animals had that fear of man instilled in them, God wants humanity no longer in the garden to spread out over the face of the earth. So he says, catch and eat. Whatever you can catch, you can eat that. And that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Well, they didn't spread out, did they? They started setting up cities, not the least of which was the Tower of Babel. And so God floods the whole shoot and match of them out and starts over with Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. After the Tower of Babel, subsequent to that, the law is added. And that law is added whereby then restrictions are put in place. Restrictions on the dietary program that Peter adhered to as late as Acts chapter 10. When the sheet is let down from heaven three times, Peter wouldn't have anything to do with the unclean animals. Peter's not under grace. Peter is still operating with the law program with his people, the little flock of Israel. It's not until the revelation of the mystery that things change. Now, you've got Christians who think that the best diet in the Bible is Leviticus chapter 17 because God gave it. You've got Christians that think it's better to be a vegetarian. The verses tell you that the one who thinks it's better to be a vegetarian is the one who is weak in the faith. How do we straighten that out? You straighten it out by teaching, by installing right doctrine. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him to stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. There's the weak one. Another esteemeth every day alike. There's the strong one. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, these verses, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, are not fomenting compromise. Actually, the reverse would be true. If you have a choice to be weak or to be strong, which would you be? And if you want to be pleasing to God, and you have the choice, weak or strong, which would you be? And so clearly the right choice is to be strong in the faith and not weak in the faith. Clear. No question about that. Meanwhile, we don't argue and beat somebody that's weak up over the head. We don't knock them around. What we need to do is install right doctrine and let the word work effectually in them that believe it. Dropping down to Romans chapter 14, in verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, for he giveth thanks. Now, the issue then is that you ought to know what you do and why you do what you do. You ought to pay attention to what you do and know why you do it. And when you find out what you're doing is wrong, by the Bible rightly divided, by effective teaching and preaching that equips you for the work of the ministry, then the only right thing to do is the right thing to do. And if there's a choice between weak and strong, I would pray that we would always pick to be strong in the Lord and not weak. Now, note verse 7, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live or we live to the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died, rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, then, in verse 10, it is incumbent upon us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Note now, and this is a very important verse, verse 12. In Romans chapter 14, verse 12, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That accountability is going to be according to right doctrine, rightly divided. There is no other choice than to rightly divide the word of truth. So then, when we are weak in the faith, when we are putting ourselves in a position of having a bad day at the judgment seat of Christ, the common denominator for the problems will be that we were not operating according to Pauline principles. Pauline principles will be what matters when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that. We studied that already when we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 16. We have to take heed that we build carefully upon a Pauline foundation. Okay, verse 23. This now, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23. Paul says, "This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Paul's orientation is to see souls saved. He does what he does for the sake of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. One of the great needs of Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division is an orientation towards seeing souls saved. Now, I don't care how you do it. If you do it using a television program, if you do it using a radio program, if you do it by talking to the barber and you talk to barber and give him the gospel, you talk to the lady at the check stand at the Piggly Wiggly, you pass out gospel tracts, you go door to door, I don't care how you do it. The Great White Throne is for that's after the Millennial Kingdom. And that is after the thousand-year ruling and reigning. That is, there are no Christians present at the Great White Throne. Christians only go to the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment seat, you'll have a hard time finding this business of the Bema, but at any rate, it is the... And look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. Now, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23. Paul is operating for the gospel's sake. Again, one of the weaknesses in Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism is a lack of orientation towards seeing souls saved. Let me tell you how I know that. If I went today to an assembly that I haven't been to in a year, you know who I'm going to find? I'm going to find exactly the same people. 9 times out of 10, I'm going to find exactly the same people. That's good that they didn't lose any, but it's terrible that they're not seeing any new people saved. That's shameful. That's not a ministry. That's not an outreach. That's not working for the gospel's sake. Now, I know you ought to. You ought to realize that it's hard to get people saved. I know there's lots of things you can tell me about how I'm being hard here. But in a year, and you've got, what, you got 100 people, and you got the same 100 people a year later? Oops, that's a problem. And Paul does things for the gospel's sake. Think now. The assembly that you would attend, where you go this coming Sunday, is what you're doing being done for the gospel's sake? Or is it being done to teach the same people that have been sitting there dead on their rear end for the past year, 2 years, 3 years, and never seen a soul saved? These are hard questions, I know. And I'm supposed to preach about things that have no relevance on a personal level, I understand. And I've gone from teaching to preaching. I understand that as well. Meanwhile, there's a problem. I received a couple of emails recently, and maybe it was from Buckeye Triple Nickel, I forget exactly who, but have you noticed how much of the leadership of the so-called Mid-Acts Grace movement is headed for a funeral? Have you noticed that most every ministry that has in a leadership position, they're dying? We are about 5 funerals away from having nothing in leadership. That's about where we are. Now, folks, that's a problem. That's a big, serious problem. And until somebody recognizes it and does something about it by the 4th E of evaluation, it will continue to be a very serious problem. Now, Paul, in verse 23, he is not interested in money. Get that. It is not that Paul is trying to shake these people down for an offering. Paul did accept money from other churches, but he did not accept money from the Corinthians. There's probably really good reasons for that, not the least of which he probably didn't want to be associated with these scallywags in Corinth. The worst church ever reported in your Bible is the church at Corinth. He probably didn't want his own reputation sullied with theirs. And further, he didn't want it ever to be misconstrued that he was in it for the Almighty Buck. He was in it for the Almighty, not the Almighty Buck. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? We'll talk about the prize in a minute. So run that ye may obtain. Obtain what? Apparently the prize. And so there's a race going on. Paul uses that analogous to what's set before us. Now, as earnest as men are to win a race, they are intense. They have their focus fixed at the end line. And look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were reputationless by any means, I should run or had run in vain. Do you see that? And so Paul checks it out, makes sure he's doing right. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And so the idea of running a race is Paul talking to you and to me about there's work to be done, brothers and sisters. Now, Paul also would tell us to be temperate in all things. That is, don't be running willy-nilly, and let your moderation, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, we fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul says at the conclusion of his ministry that he had fought a good fight in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 7, and finished his course. So you see these things in place. Running the race is not just activity, it's activity with an objective. Many ministries have a lot of activity. Somebody's in charge of donuts. Somebody's in charge of cleaning up. Somebody's in charge of turning the lights on. Lots of activity, but no focus. Where there is no vision, the people perish. You know, It's one thing to learn the grace message. It's one thing to be able to teach the grace message. That has nothing to do with being able to lead a grace ministry. There's a whole different level of thought involved where you have people engaged in activity that has an end line, that has a focus, that has the desired result. Now, we keep ourselves out of the way as we press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and that means that we need to reckon, Romans chapter 6, verse 11, the old ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. We let not sin therefore reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye. Your members, do you see how proactive this is? This is not a Holy Ghost zap. This is not an infusion from the third heaven where we wake up one morning and I got the second blessing. No, it's not that. It is hard work. You know, reckoning yourselves to be dead, that is not something you do overnight, automatically. That requires getting the word resident in your inner man, whereby then, bit by bit, you learn the principles, you learn the concepts, whereby then, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're no longer conformed to the world. We don't care about the world any longer. Our orientation is not fame and fortune and the almighty buck. Now, it's our reasonable service, which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they that do it to obtain a corruptible crown, there's those that do that. But Paul says, we an incorruptible. Now we've got this incorruptible. Incorruptible what? An incorruptible crown. That coming immediately after verse 24, where the focus is on this prize. And so we have in verse 24 the idea that we run a race to receive a prize that we might obtain. We saw that in verse 24. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they that do it to obtain a corruptible crown, that's their problem. But we an incorruptible crown, that the prize of verse 24. Let's figure this out. There is then this incorruptible crown of verse 25. And when is the last time you ever heard a grace preacher, a grace teacher emphasize to you, you're seeking this prize of the incorruptible crown? It's not a hat. This incorruptible crown has definition. Look at it, please, again at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. We need to be Pauline. And another buildeth thereupon. And every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest in the day that shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. So we've got a reward system, gold, silver, and precious stones in place. We've got an incorruptible crown being spoken of in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have, in addition to that, this prize for the race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. We see, then, a reward of some sort. Now, I just got done saying to you, it's not a hat. Here's what I believe all of this focuses on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Brothers and sisters, what I would encourage us to think about is that crown of rejoicing, that incorruptible crown, being those never dying souls that you got the gospel to, that got saved as a product of your workmanship with the gospel of Christ. I know the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. I know that the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I know it's Christ's work. And I know that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. I know that we have good works, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which were before ordained that we should walk in them. I'm saying that for the church, the body of Christ, our ambassadorship function will turn out to be extremely important when we get to the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our having done the work whereby we see souls saved is something that will turn out to be the source of this incorruptible, eternal crown of rejoicing. What is that? That souls saved that don't land in eternal damnation, that don't land in hell, that don't land in the lake of fire. I believe with all my heart, and I've been saying this for years and years and years, I believe with all my heart that one of the reasons the grace movement is as little as it is and as inconsequential as it is when you look at the big picture of who's doing what and where and how often is because we just flat silly stink when it comes to seeing souls saved and getting out the gospel of the grace of God. How many of you in this room, raise your hand if you have got a gospel tract in your front pocket right now, ready to pass it out to somebody. And so understand, Corruptible Crowns Bible Newbie, you are really filled with a lot of information that really doesn't help. Bless your heart. You know, when everything burns, when there's a new heaven and a new earth and everything burns and the old earth is passed away, it's not about a hat. It's about people. It's about souls saved. Now, note in verse 26, Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I would point out to you respectfully, these are things that grown-ups do. Children toddle. Grown-ups run. Children don't fight. They scrabble and they fuss with each other. But these are sport analogies, obviously, but these are things that grown-ups do. You don't put somebody in a race that doesn't know what the goal line looks like. You don't put somebody in a fight that all he can do is shadow box. Now, among Christians, there are going to be those who walk. They're not ready to run yet. And nothing wrong with that. We need them. And that, of course, is the worthy walk of Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 that we looked at earlier. There are those who press on. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The interesting thing about pressing is there's no quit to it. Because soon as there's no pressure, then you're not pressing. And so the idea of press on is something that is consistent. It is faithful. There's no stopping it. There's no quitting it. Once you remove the pressure, then you're not pressing on. So then many of you have received emails from me over the years, and many's the time I've signed those emails by saying, press on. Or that I'm pressing on, or that you need to press on, or some such thing as that. Because it speaks to faithfulness. It speaks to doing what you are able to do consistently. We've got too many, you know, you've got a car, and if it only hit on every other cylinder, you're not going far. You need every cylinder to fire faithfully. And so we need faithfulness among believers. We need all of us to participate. There are those then who walk. There are those then who press on. Paul talks about running. And in Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And so that's where this fourth E of evaluation comes in. We need evaluation. Understand now, we've got always the first E of evangelism. Then we have the second E of edification. Then we have the third E of expansion. The one that gets skipped, the one that really doesn't have much going on, is the fourth E of evaluation. We need to evaluate how we are doing. The only way you can evaluate how you're doing, how your ministry is doing, how your church is doing, is if you know what the goals are. If you have objectives. If you haven't any objectives, then anything you do is acceptable. If you've got objectives, then you can measure according to those objectives. You can see how you are doing. And if someone is a presiding elder, someone is a teaching elder, if you've got an assembly up and running and you want to call it a work in progress, then there ought to be some work getting done. What kind of work? And what are the objectives of that work? What is the work intended to accomplish? And so, you see all of that, you get all of that, I want you to. Okay. Now, note, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, there is this business of people that have done all, and they need to stand. The one that has done all and needs to stand, there you have a resource, don't you? Somebody that's been there, done that, and bought the hat. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Many of our older preachers and teachers, the elder saints that have done all and are standing fast, they should be seen as a living encyclopedia of information, a living example, a living opportunity to get an infusion from them and their perspective of what works and what doesn't work. And so we see in these passages, and by the way, this little section right here will preach. You've got those that walk, you've got those that press on, you got those that run, and you got those that have done it all, but they're still standing. They ain't quit yet. They're still standing. And many's the time we rather disregard some of the elder saints. We live in a society that pretty much worships people in the young demographic, the 18 to 29 demographic, and pretty well writes off the people that are, let's say, 65 and older. I say that being older than 65 and pretty well written off in most quarters. You know, they give you your retirement plaque and your name's misspelled on it. I had that exact thing happen to me. Given a retirement plaque, they didn't have the courtesy to spell my name right. That's embarrassing, is it not? And so you're sent out to pasture. Well, you know, rather than having a plaque with your name misspelled, and rather than being sent out to pasture, you know what? You know what? You stand and you make the difference by being there as a backstop, as a helper, as an evaluator, and understand all of that, do we not? Okay. Now, hope of glory, I'm glad you're in the room. Meanwhile, if I wanted you to post verses, I would have asked you, and I didn't. And so you're welcome to the study, and thank you for joining us this evening. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing has an object. And the object of our belief is that God manifest in the flesh, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day with victory over death, hell, and the grave. And so, yes, I have resident in me the very Holy Ghost of God. Yes, I know I am the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost would have us not to operate by feelings and experiences, but rather to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right. And let's see. Very well. Pressing on. Some folks get the idea of what we're doing the first time, and sometimes it takes a little longer. We are down to, where am I? Where did I quit? Verse 27 now. Paul said, I love this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul here is not losing his salvation. Paul here would be losing his ministry. And so, when he preaches unto others, he is not going to behave as the Corinthians do. And so, you're seeing a lot of behavior-oriented teaching from the Apostle Paul in these passages because the Corinthians' behavior is so awful, so reprehensible, and he is responding to a letter written to him by an unknown party, and Paul is answering questions that we've never seen, but he is answering behaviorally oriented questions. And so you're getting a lot of that orientation in these passages. Now, Paul explained earlier that he is not one that is boxing the air. Figuratively speaking, he was not shadow boxing. And by the way, he is not self-flagellating himself. He is, rather than that, crucifying himself, seeing himself crucified with Christ. Paul considered, apparently, his body an enemy. And that's important. For you see, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So when I trust the flesh, think about the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. Think about the hostile Shandai crowd. For them, it's all about feelings. It's all about, I feel led. Really? That's just you doing what you jolly well want to do. That's all that is. It's self and selfishness. We need to reckon our old man, our mortal enemy. And we need to reckon him dead. We need to keep control. We need to deny the lust of the flesh. We need to abstain from what the flesh would revel in. And we need this business of mortification. You know what a mortician is. You don't go there when you're alive. You go there when somebody's dead. We need to mortify. We need to crucify the works of the flesh. Now let's look at a couple of verses in Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I've got a new creature in Christ Jesus that can wither up like a leaf in late October. If I quench God's Holy Spirit, I can't lose my salvation. I'm as complete in Christ as I will ever be. But if I don't mortify the works of the flesh, I'm just slap silly wrong. Look at it very plainly in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 10. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now the members, look at them, their behaviors. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I'm in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. Now this is our choosing. This is our behavior as we walk in newness of life. This is us now, where we put off these things. And we put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Do you see how that is a proactive decision-making choice that we engage, whereby we choose to walk in newness of life? Do you see that? I know the grace movement pretty well gets the wrong idea out there that how you live doesn't matter because you're already complete in Christ and you can't lose your salvation, so don't worry about it. Well, I'm not saying to worry. I wouldn't have you to not be a worrywart in Philippians chapter 4, be not careful. I would have you rather to see the responsibility that we have as members of the church, the body of Christ, remembering the point of all this, the focus of all this, the end game that we were looking for here is what? The crown of rejoicing. Running the race to the prize. We ought to be very, very concerned about a grace movement that is not evangelistically oriented. We've got all sorts of groups all around the country, and they call themselves churches, they call themselves assemblies, they call themselves fellowships, and all of that notwithstanding. If there isn't an evangelistic orientation, it ends up being about the very thing Paul refused to take from these people, and that's money. And the very thing that Paul didn't want anything to do with these people, and that's reputation. If all we are is Bible students, and that is the end in itself, we're wrong.
Amen.
There's more to ministry than teaching. There's more. It's about other people. Paul did it all for the sake of the gospel. Now, I am very much in favor of installing lots and lots and lots and lots of doctrine. I am very much in favor of building up the inner man. I very much favor study. I very much favor right division. You know that. But again, that middle word in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, is about the work. And what is the work? More study? More right division? Is that an end in itself? Apparently it is. Because again, there are any number of grace groups that I could go to all around the country, and they will have exactly the same people this year that they had 1 year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, and so on and so forth. That is unacceptable. You could call it a church. You can call it what you want to. You got a Bible study on your hands and precious little else, and that's not a bad thing. But don't give the people delusions that you're doing a great work for the Lord when the work does not go outside the doors of the building. Okay? All right. Picked on you kind of hard there toward the end, but I think that was an important point to make because